Our lesson today is based on chapter 3 of the Testimony of St. John, with supportive readings in Mystical Christianity by John A. Stanford. We're going to start with verse 1, which sets the background, of course, for the whole first part of this chapter. Nicodemus, a prominent member of the sect of the Pharisees, came to see Jesus one night. Now, our text suggests that we might interpret Pharisees as all those people whose religious understanding is literal and whose perspective is conventional, and who as a consequence do not experience the deeper meaning of religious truths. In other words, we might substitute for the word Pharisees fundamentalists, evangelicals, literalists, or our old favorite, Orthodox. So whenever we encounter Pharisees in the books of the New Covenant particularly, they represent the epitome of orthodoxy. Sadducees represent those who are centered in this world. The Sadducees rejected everything they couldn't physically perceive. So they followed the principles of the law of Moses, although much more liberally than the Pharisees, but they didn't believe in resurrection or angels or anything that wasn't physically perceptive. So that is the two mindsets that these groups represent in the accounts of Jesus. Rabbi, Nicodemus said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from the Elohim, for no one could perform the miracles which you have unless the Elohim were with it. Now, Nicodemus appears to have been a sincere seeker. Our text looks at both possibilities, because there was room for both, and both interpretations have been made, as to whether he was just coming to try to find a flaw in Jesus or whether he was a sincere seeker. But we have various reasons for accepting him as a sincere seeker. One being that ultimately he was recognized as a Gnostic saint. So we have to assume that he's sincerely seeking here, but he's still physically minded. Consequently, Jesus launches right into a discussion of being born again, and that's totally appropriate. Now, there's nothing in the account in the scriptures itself to indicate why Jesus would just start talking about being born again. But if we consider Nicodemus as being someone who needs to be born again, but being a seeker, so that he's open to being born again, then it's a totally logical move for Jesus to have made. And that's why we start out in this rather lengthy discussion of regeneration, rebirth. Unless a person is born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the realm of the Elohim. Now, our text points out that the Greek word used here for being born again could also mean being born from above. In our Gnostic scriptures and in our general discussions, we retain the term born again because we feel that's important in terms of saying that everyone is born once physically, and then if we're born metaphysically, we're born again another time. And that birth, in fact, is something that happens periodically through our growth in Gnosis. And that would seem to be what Jesus was involved in the discussion that follows. On the other hand, this rebirth, we recognize, is from above. It is a metaphysical birth rather than a physical birth. It is not a birth that has to do with the mortal plane, but with a birth to something a little bit beyond just being on the mortal plane. So it certainly is being born from above. And it is very possible that that word was chosen for here so that it would have both implications. And when we approach it, it would be appropriate for us to remember that side of it, of being born from above, even though we speak of being born again, or of rebirth, regeneration. But it is a spiritual and metaphysical rebirth that we're talking about. To repeat, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the realm of the Elohim, replied Jesus. So this regeneration that we're talking here, this initial regeneration, the first one, because he's going to talk about more before he gets done, this first regeneration is a matter of perception. It's actually more of a conception than a birth. But we could see that whole thing as one process and see it as the beginning of a birth. Actually, if you think about it, you're coming to the mortal plane. The first birth is that conception happens and it begins to be a physical body created. And the spirit becomes attached to that body in some measure right away. It doesn't take it on as its own. It doesn't make it a living being, as some Orthodox would want you to believe, so that then abortion becomes murder and all that. That's all a false perception. But it does begin to work with this body. And therefore, a certain tie is made, and it is an initial birth coming from the time of conception. And that might be considered, as we'll see, to be the birth being spoken of when Jesus said you must be born again, because it's not becoming in any way a living being metaphysically, but it is perceiving that reality and therefore making a commitment to move toward to it. So it is more like a conception. How can a person be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Again, we have Nicodemus' physical mindedness. He hasn't gotten beyond the physical. He thinks Jesus is going to tell him how to live in the physical condition and tell him things about the physical plane. So he doesn't understand this concept of rebirth at all. How can you be born again? Doesn't make sense on that plane. Jesus replied, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the realm of the Elohim. He didn't go back and talk about the initial rebirth that he started with. He's got to move Nicodemus along with the idea that if he gets into this far enough, then he may get enough of a flash of enlightenment to be able to understand all that he's heard. Whereas if he just keeps going over the same territory over and over again, he doesn't perceive that Nicodemus is going to be any more enlightened when he finishes. And this could be a key to us when we're teaching. People can ask questions, but we don't always answer the question as it's asked, because sometimes that's going to do no good. Sometimes we just have to move ahead with our answers until they get enough information that they can then begin to perceive the answer to their original question. So teaching isn't just a matter of answering questions that are asked. It's a matter of knowing what information you need to give in response to the question that will eventually lead a person to a place where he or she can receive the answer. So Jesus said, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the realm of the Elohim. See, the first rebirth was about seeing the realm of the Elohim, but Jesus has moved on to entering it. How do we go from being trapped in the mortal condition to entering into the heavenly condition? It's through more births, specifically characterized by Jesus as the birth of water and the Spirit. Now the birth of water, as we will perceive as we go along, is speaking about going through the process of immersion. We are immersed in water, just as when we're physically born, we are immersed in water in the womb. And on the other hand, when we are immersed in water, we cannot breathe, we are essentially dead. So that it is both birth and resurrection that we're going to go through. Death and resurrection, on the other hand. And in fact, birth and death are always two sides of the same coin. If we are ever born onto one plane of existence, it's always because we've died from another plane of existence. And whenever we die from one plane of existence, it's because we're born onto another plane of existence. So, if we're going to be talk about birth under the heavenly realm, we have to talk about death to the mortal condition. So this birth through the water is one of the essential steps. Now we need a Gnostic priest to help us go through the water with the awarenesses and the rituals that will help us to experience this as a reality to us so that something will really happen. So a priest carries us through the water, into the water in which we die. The water becomes our grave, but the grave becomes our womb, and we are born out of the water, after which we can live on a new plane. So that's the next birth Jesus talks of. First birth is to perceive that there's something out there that we're not part of, something beyond mortal existence. Second birth is to go through a death and birth that begins to put us into a different plane of existence. That's the birth of water. And then, the birth of the Spirit. Now, the birth of water is totally centered in the ministry of the Christ, the death and resurrection of the Christ, renewed in each of us through this ordinance. The birth of the Spirit is directly tied into the ministry of Sophia. So we are born through the male principle, the Christ, in the water, and through the female principle, Sophia, in our birth in the Spirit. And this birth is sometimes divided in half as immersion in fire and the Holy Spirit. The idea being that when we come to this birth, which does not follow immediately after baptism or immersion, but where there is a time of preparation, then this reception of the Holy Spirit or of Sophia in a new degree of intensity begins a process of burning out those aspects of us that are strictly related to mortal nature and therefore hold us down and don't allow us to become completely free so that we can soar above the mortal condition. That's immersion in fire. And on the other hand, works in us building up in place of each aspect of the mortal condition that is burned out, some divine aspect or divine attribute that replaces it and thereby lifts us to the heavenly plane in that regard. So it's a process that goes on, consuming those things that hold us down and rebuilding in us to replace each one something that lifts us up. This is immersion in the Spirit, or immersion in fire and the Holy Spirit, which is now the third immersion that we talked about, or the third and fourth, depending on how you want to look at it, to carry us fully into a life of growth and gnosis. It's only after we've received all these immersions, gone through all these births, that we really begin in earnest our quest for gnosis, our walk along the path of gnosis. Because then we are born on the heavenly plane, and we can begin to grow up on it and come to maturity, which is the point where gnosis has become sufficiently full in us that our divinity is assured, and we therefore are sanctified and go through a whole new process of birth from that point on. Verse 6, Jesus continues, "That which is born of the physical body is physical, but that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual." So now that he said all this about births, he's hitting right at Nicodemus' physical mindedness and saying, okay, you're thinking physically, but I'm speaking spiritual when we're talking about birth here. "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again." So he said, stop trying to figure out what I mean by it. It's clear if you just think of it in the terms of which I've given you. This new birth spoken of here, where he says you must be born again, as our text points out, is expressed by the Greek word kainos, which means not new in point of time, but new in quality. So the rebirth or the new birth is not talking about another birth on the timeline. The word chosen doesn't admit of that explanation, but it's a new quality of birth. In other words, a birth into a new dimension of life in relation to all that we've said. The Greek word itself requires that kind of interpretation that we've been putting on it. "The wind blows wherever it will," Jesus continued. Now, you have to understand here that in the Hebrew and the Aramaic that Jesus is speaking, the words for wind and spirit are the same. And so it makes an easy allusion in discussing spirit to discuss wind, both of them having very common properties, which Jesus is going to elaborate on here. "The wind blows wherever it will. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going." That's the nature of the wind. "It's the same when a person is born of the Spirit." Now again, he's trying to get past Nicodemus' literalness of his ego consciousness. He's trying to make him see that we're talking about something that is not physical. Just as the wind, though we understand scientifically we can reduce it to physical things, and its appearance is not physical. It does not appear to be physical. And when we talk about spirit, we have to go to that plane where we're not talking about spirit, about physical manifestations, but about something that happens beyond that. And that's what Jesus is talking about with regeneration. And even immersion through water, for example. While there's a physical event that happens, it's the metaphysical reality that's the important thing. The physical event just helps our physical minds to pass, to give way, open up to the spiritual reality that is taking place for us. Nevertheless, Nicodemus says, I don't understand these things. Jesus replies, how can you be a master in Israel? Now we could interpret that or restate that as, how can you be a master of orthodoxy without knowing these things? Now the Greek word for knowing used here is gnosko, which is the root of the word gnosis. So our text suggests that Jesus is asking, how can you be a master without having experienced these things and made them part of your knowledge or gnosis? He's saying, you are considered to be a master by the Orthodox, but in fact you can't be a master because you haven't experienced the reality of these things. You haven't experienced the reality of rebirth. Now the Orthodox today like to talk about rebirth, at least especially evangelical and fundamentalist wings, as a big catchword for them, but in fact it comes down to that they never get beyond the very first meaning of rebirth, and they equate it with sanctification or salvation. They don't know what they're talking about. They've taken this whole complex system Jesus explained here and reduced it to a single phrase of what he said. How can they be masters as followers of Jesus when they don't even begin to understand all the things he said about this very simple, basic principles that we're looking at? We, Jesus said, talk about what we know and testify of those things which we ourselves have perceived. Again, he's saying, what I'm talking to you about is experiential knowledge, or gnosis. We talk about what we know, what we ourselves have perceived through our own experience, right? But you might ask, who's the we spoken of here? Jesus didn't say, I tell you what I've experienced, what I know. He said, we. Well, our text suggests that the we mentioned by Jesus, according to this text, from the psychological point of view, refers to all those people who have experienced and know of the inner realm. In other words, Jesus and his Gnostic disciples. They're the we. They're the only ones who know. With the Greek word that was known for know there, because it's experiential knowledge that's being spoken of. But Jesus said, you people will not accept our witness. That is the Orthodox, because he's just said that Nicodemus is an Orthodox master, but he doesn't understand these things. The Orthodox will not accept our witness, although we're not telling them theories, but inviting them to share our experience. Not ask them to believe things because we say them, but to share our experience of the reality so that they'll know for themselves. Still, they won't accept them because they've already got their precepts built up so that they don't even dare step out and try. They don't dare to experiment and find out if this knowledge exists. In our text, it says, the teaching about being born again is esoteric. It refers to the inner psychological process that underlies the faith of the believer. This mystical or psychological process is found in the Old Testament as well as in John's Gospel. And that is why Jesus thinks Nicodemus should know about it. But Nicodemus represents the institutionalized religion of Judaism. And when a religion becomes institutionalized, I'm not picking on Judaism here by what he's just said, institutionalized Christianity, same problem. Institutionalized Islam, same problem. Institutionalized Buddhism, same problem, or whatever it is. When a religion becomes institutionalized, it tends to lose its inner psychological dimension. The usual pattern is that certain persons have dynamic, transforming psychological experiences with God. which then become generally accepted, but transcribed into an institution with authority, doctrines, and fixed rituals. This has the advantage of offering a wide range of people the benefits of the religious experiences that originated with the few, and that's the Orthodox. They bring the vision down to a level that the masses can accept it. But in the process, they lose the reality of it. The Gnostics hold to the fact that each person must experience the reality for himself or herself. That means they can't appeal to the masses, only to those who will gain the experience. So it has the advantage of offering a wide range of people the benefits of the religious experience that originated with the few, but has the disadvantage of substituting an outer order for an inner experience. And thus, the division we're getting here between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is still trapped in a system of outward principles, rituals, rules, and Jesus is trying to talk to him about having an inner experience so he'll know for himself what originally prompted the growth of this system that Nicodemus is caught in, but which has totally lost its origins. If you can't understand me when I speak of physical things like birth and wind, Jesus asked, how could you understand me if I told you about spiritual things? So he's saying, I'm using allegorical teaching for the benefit of ego consciousness. If you can't even grab on to allegorical teaching, then there's no way I can just talk to you about principles that could lead to gnosis. You've got to start with these allegorical teachings like birth that Jesus started with here, so that the ego can begin to get a glimmer of possibilities that can let it go on and begin to open up to metaphysical realities and principles. No one has ascended to the heavenly plane except those who first descended from the heavenly plane to the physical plane, like the Son of Man, Jesus says. For he, the Son of Man, remains on the heavenly plane, wherever he may be. Now the Son of Man means the son of the archetypal perfect human, the divine man of holiness, which is expressed in the divine name of Amun. When we say Son of Man, we're talking about an archetypal projection of divine anthropos. That which can take divine anthropos, which is so totally removed from us as mortals, and bring it down to a level where we can relate to it. That's what we mean by the Son of Man. We look in our text. It says, from the point of view of psychology, the Son of Man is a way of referring to the archetype of our complete humanity, which exists within the soul and is the guide for and the goal of our individuation. Christ as Son of Man relates us to our humanity. Christ as Son of God relates us to God. In order to realize this psychological meaning in our lives and psychological development, however, we must not only contemplate the metaphysical or theological meaning of Christ as the Son of Man, but also realize that this reality exists in us as the Word of God, and therefore as an intimate part of our psychological structure, operating from the unconscious and drawing the ego into a relationship with it. The Son of Man archetype affects us like an inner magnet, unites our human nature, and relates it to a transcendental reality. In other words, it's the archetype of wholeness that helps our mortal nature, which is fragmented, to come together into a unity, and then serves as a bridge to help us unite to that greater unity, which is the parents, the divine anthropos. A person whose eyes have been opened, Jesus continued, to perceive the reality of the realm of the Elohim, that has been born again, according to the first usage Jesus gave of it, is in their presence. And where the Elohim are is the heavenly plane. Now in this and the verse preceding, Jesus was saying that being on the heavenly plane does not mean leaving mortality. It means ascending within yourself so that you're living on that higher plane wherever you are. He said in the verse before that the Son of Man remains on the heavenly plane wherever he may be. And then in this verse, that where the Elohim are is the heavenly plane. So you ascend to that plane when the Elohim become a reality in you, wherever you are. Just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent in the desert, he continues. Now let's just for a minute look at serpents. The serpent is an important symbol to Gnostics. There was a major branch of Gnostic called the Ophites who used the serpent symbol outwardly and so much that that became the sort of identifying thing with them. But for all Gnostics, there is this realization that the serpent is an important symbol. And we perceive two serpents, serpent of light, serpent of darkness. The Christ is the serpent of light, the Lucifer is the serpent of darkness. And these two serpents are locked in eternal enmity. Sometimes this is pictured by the Urbanos, which is the two serpents, each of which is holding the tail of the other in his mouth, so that we have a circle. And of course, if you filled in that circle, it would be with the symbol of duality. So it's the serpent is a symbol for leading us into the reality of existence, or into the eternal sea, manifested in light and darkness. So there's the light serpent and the dark serpent. Well, Moses, according to one myth, represented this by putting a serpent on a cross and putting it before the people who were being bitten by serpents. And everyone who would look at this, who had the faith to look at it with faith, was healed of the bites of these poisonous serpents. Now this is all showing us something about our metaphysical development. We are bitten by the serpents of darkness just by being mortal. But if we'll look to the serpent on the cross, which is the Christ, with faith, we'll be healed of those bites which come from the dark serpents. And we will be able to ascend above the mortal condition. Well, that myth is in the Old Covenant, and Jesus refers to it here. So just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross. And in fact, Moses put his serpent on a cross. But the important thing is that this must happen within us. That is, the Christ has to be lifted up or deified in us. Jesus, when he ascended the cross, while it appears to those who are physically minded that he was defeated by being crucified, to those who see the reality of what was going on, they see that his deity was demonstrated on the cross and beyond the cross in the resurrection. So it has to happen in us, that Christ has to be crucified and resurrected. And through that process, we ourselves are crucified, the mortal nature, and resurrected as a divine nature, or with a divine nature. So Christ has to be lifted up or deified in us in order to be a transcending principle in us, to lead us to deification. Therefore, he goes on and says, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, or divine life. It's important, it's essential to relate to the cross to that end. The Elohim, Jesus continues, love mankind so much that they have given them their only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now in our text, specifically in relation to the serpent and all this, it says, in our dreams, the serpent is a common but always impressive symbol with many shades of meaning. In its broadest sense, the serpent symbolizes the uncanny, objective, natural ways in which the unconscious works to either bring about our undoing or our healing. Which way we experience the serpent power within, in other words, again, there are two serpent powers, within us, will depend on our attitude toward our inner world. In our dreams, when a serpent approaches us as though to make contact, it usually symbolizes the intention of the unconscious to bring about our individuation. This always has fateful consequences. But when we accede to the inner demand for consciousness and growth, it brings about our healing. In fact, sometimes the appearance of a serpent in a dream anticipates healing in a very definite way. So, the serpent has to do with healing, and we're talking about the healing of our fractured psyches so that, as we've just read that Jesus said, we can be brought to eternal life, or we can be saved. So the Elohim love mankind so much that they have given them their only begotten Son, the serpent of light, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Or again, everlasting life means divine life. However, believing in him necessitates pursuing his gnosis. So when it says, believe in the Son and you'll be saved, that faith in him isn't there unless you're doing something about it. Unless it, if it doesn't prompt you to pursue gnosis, it isn't really believing in him. For the imparting of gnosis is the meaning of his existence. You negate the very meaning of his existence if you say you believe in him but don't pursue gnosis. The Elohim did not send their Son to the mortal plane to condemn mankind, but they sent him so that through him mankind could be saved. So the judgmental Son that you hear so much about in so much of Orthodox Christianity is the Son of the Demiurge. The Christ is the Son of divine love. His whole purpose is not to judge, but to heal, to unite, to bring to wholeness. Anyone who believes in him cannot be condemned by the gods of darkness. That is, if that belief is real, if it is leading to the pursuit of gnosis. But everyone who refuses to believe in him cannot be protected from condemnation. They have already condemned themselves because they refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of the Elohim. They have condemned themselves to damnation, which means the damning up of their potential. Consequently, they cannot develop their potential to become divine. All the prophets testified of me, Jesus continues. So the ministry of the Christ did not begin with the mortal ministry of Jesus. All the prophets from the beginning manifested the archetypal Christ who leads us to transcendence. The mortal ministry of Jesus is an acting out of the reality of that archetypal Christ. It's a bringing it as a reality on the mortal plane. But it already existed on the heavenly plane from the beginning. Scriptures say the Lamb was killed from the beginning of the mortal plane. It was metaphysically killed. The physical acting out of it makes it a reality on the mortal condition that therefore mankind cannot overlook, because even if they're physically minded, it happened physically as well as metaphysically. Light has descended to the mortal plane, Jesus continued, but mankind love darkness more than light, because they want to do what they shouldn't. Everyone who loves impropriety hates the light, refusing to come to it because they know that the light will reprove their inappropriate choices. Everyone who loves truth will come to the light, so that the true nature of their deeds will be revealed to them, helping them forsake those which are inappropriate and continue those which are good. In this way, a person who loves truth soon finds that the things which he does are reflecting divine love. A text suggests that the bottom line implication in all this is that individuation can proceed only when one walks in the light. On the other hand, individuation cannot proceed without knowing darkness. We have to walk in the light, but we also have to know darkness. We have to make a study of darkness as well as light. Not because we embrace darkness, but because we have to know what we're rejecting just as much as we have to know what we're embracing, or we cannot come to wholeness. Everything has to find its proper place in us, or else we don't become what the symbol of duality represents. We don't become whole. We don't become all things, and therefore we are not divine. As our text explains it, it must not be imagined that a person becomes enlightened by concentrating exclusively on the light. John's Gospel is filled with admonitions to understand the works of darkness as well as to contemplate the light. Jung put this very well when he wrote, "One does not become enlightened by imagining figures of light, but by making darkness conscious. The darkness we have to make conscious, first and foremost, is our own darkness, beginning with a thorough knowledge of our own egocentricity," which I think I've explained adequately. Then, concerning our love of truth, because Jesus said, a person who loves truth soon finds that the things which he does are reflecting divine love, the text says, the truth we have to discover is the truth about ourselves. Why? Because we are emanations of truth, with a capital T. So if we find the truth about ourselves, that leads us to truth, divine truth. To live by the truth is to live with inner self-honesty, exposing oneself and one's actions to the light. It cannot be attained by rationalization, by blaming other people, or by projecting our shadow onto others. Becoming conscious means living in the light. So we have to love truth, but we first have to love truth, the truth that we find in ourselves, and through that we can come to a knowledge of and love of divine truth, which is the great God of all other gods. Okay, after this, the incident with Nicodemus has now come to its conclusion, and we hear no more about him until near the end of the book, where we find that conversion, change has apparently happened in him. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the countryside, where they remained a while, immersing those who came to them. John was also immersing in Ainon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and many came to him to be immersed. But this time, John had not yet been imprisoned. So again, immersion is brought out because that's the theme of this chapter, and it emphasizes its importance. John immersed, Jesus and his disciples immersed. Immersion is the beginning of a life centered in the pursuit of gnosis, which eventually leads us to psychological and spiritual wholeness and to deification, which is our objective in being in this mortal condition in the first place. It wants us to make sure we don't, that in all this discussion of being born again in its many different facets, we don't lose track of the fact that really the beginning of that is an active force, recognizing that we are first born again to perceive divine reality. But as far as anything happening in us, its beginning is through immersion in water, in which a Gnostic priest leads us through to resurrection and the beginning of a new life, in which the Christ within becomes more and more a dominant part of our personality, of our being. Then a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and some of the Pharisees. So they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you on the other side of the Jordan River, concerning whom you bore witness, is immersing anyone who comes to him." They still have a very egocentric view here. They want to control immersion and decide who is worthy to be immersed. But Jesus immersed anybody who came and asked to be immersed. A Gnostic priest will immerse anyone who comes and asks to be immersed. He won't tell you that you first need to be instructed, prepared. All of that has to happen before you go on to immersion in fire and the Holy Spirit. But the beginning of the process just requires that you desire the process to begin. And therefore, you just have to ask to be immersed, and you will be immersed. You won't be asked what your past is. You won't be asked whether you're worthy. Of course you're not worthy. Immersion isn't about worthiness. It's about desire to become whole, which perhaps you could call worthy. It's about desire. It's not about what you've been or where you've been, but about where you're going and what you will become. John's reply was, "A master cannot receive any disciples unless it is the intent of the divine to give them to him." So he was, in a sense, sidestepped, but he said, if they're coming to Jesus, it's because the Elohim leading them to Jesus. Now, I would suggest what is implied in what John says, but not stated clearly, is the Elohim desire everyone to come to Jesus and become disciples of Gnosis and be saved, but only those whose minds are open enough, only those who have been born again in the first sense that we gave, so that they can perceive that possibility, are able to respond to that desire of the Elohim. So if they come to Jesus for immersion, and ultimately salvation, it must be right that they be there. Essentially what John's saying. Don't mess with the good process that's happening. And I guess that could be important to us. If someone comes and is immersed and you don't think that person is worthy of immersion, it's really, that's a meaningless issue. The fact that they come and are immersed is all the evidence there needs to be. They're ready for immersion. It may not say they're ready for salvation, but they are ready to begin the process. "You yourselves," John continues, "know that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him to prepare for his coming. He who marries the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the groom, who acts as his best man, rejoices with his friend at his wedding. In the same way, my joy is full when I see him receiving disciples. His following will continue to increase as mine decreases. Now, we've mentioned before that there is a Gnostic body that grew out of the teachings of John the Baptist that exists to this day, called the Mandaeans. Now, mostly, they're found in southern Iraq. But they follow the teachings of John, but they do not accept Jesus as the Christ. They realize there must be a Christ, a Redeemer, but they have not attached that to the ministry of Jesus. But John himself said that his following would continue to decrease, and it did. It was very large on to the time of the ministry of Paul. He would regularly run into these followers of Gnostic followers of John throughout the Roman Empire. But he would preach to them the Christ as the fulfillment of John's ministry, and many of them became Gnostic Christians. John understood this was would happen. His intent was to prepare the way for the ministry of the Christ, and he saw in Jesus that Christ, or that Redeemer, and it was his intent that those that he taught would go on to that. And most did, but not all, because, of course, everyone has freedom to find that to which they can respond. He who has descended, we're still hearing from John, to the physical plane as the son of the Elohim is above everything else on the physical plane. While other mortals, being physically minded by nature, think and speak in physical terms, the son of the Elohim, being spiritually minded by nature, thinks and speaks in spiritual terms. Now you can see why this is included here in this chapter, because it takes us back to the encounter with Nicodemus with which we began the chapter. It all hangs together on this principle, that there's the difference between those who perceive and speak in physical terms, who are orthodox, and those who perceive and speak in spiritual terms, who are Gnostic. So this chapter is basically about the play between those two things. These scriptures are not written to be chronological. They're written to convey principles that lead us to Gnosis. So events from John's ministry, events from Jesus' ministry, whatever it is, they're put in here in an order that will convey the principles the author wishes us to have. So we go to the Synoptic Gospels, which are all tied together and seem to have been built on one another. We may find an event in a totally different place than it is in John's testimony, because John had a different purpose in his writing. The Synoptic Gospels are primarily missionary tracts to bring people to the awareness of Gnosis, to bring people to the point where they will be born again in the first sense. But John's testimony is to help us grow in Gnosis. It's for those who have been born again and desire to be following the path of Gnosis. So events may be put in different places in relation to the different purpose. Remember that the stories of the Christ are not on a timeline. Even when they ascended in the immortal ministry of Jesus, they are on a metaphysical line to lead us to salvation. John goes on, he, Christ, testifies concerning what he has actually seen and heard, but few mortals accept his testimony. A restatement of what Jesus said to Nicodemus of the Gnostic Orthodox controversy on approaches. That Christ's ministry was to unfold Gnosis, to speak of what he had actually experienced. And his Gnostic disciples will hear that and will thereby be motivated and directed toward experiencing it for themselves. His Orthodox disciples will just hear it as teaching, not as experience, and won't motivate them to have the same experience. They'll accept his doctrine as dogma, but not as the springboard to experience. He whom the Elohim has sent speaks the words of the Elohim, for the Elohim have not given him the Spirit in a limited measure, but all the Elohim live in him through their Spirit. And this can also be said of all those who are deified with him. We become Elohim among the Elohim, but in the same sense, because we have received a fullness of the Spirit, fullness of Sophia, which conveys all of the Elohim. All the Elohim live in each one of the Elohim, and therefore in each one of us if we become Elohim. A person who does not believe in the Son will not receive everything that he has. For the Elohim's holiness makes it impossible for their mortal children to live with them unless those children have been sanctified through the power of the Son. So, the only way to receive everything the Son has, which is the fullness of divinity, the fullness of the divine nature, is to be deified, to be sanctified, to become divine yourself. Then you can receive it. Otherwise, you can hear about it. That doesn't open you up to receive it. And that's really the epitome of the message of the third chapter of the Testimony of St. John. There are two approaches to life. Orthodox and Gnostic. Now, in that case, Orthodox could include secular orthodoxy, which is certainly very rampant today, secular humanism. Or it could involve an Orthodox approach to spirituality, which is also very rampant today in terms of evangelical fundamentalist Christianity. Or there is the Gnostic approach, which has to do with experiencing our divine potential and then making that potential a reality in us so that we become divine. That is the system that Jesus came to teach. That is the system John the Baptist came to teach in preparing people for the greater depth of teaching in it of Jesus. And that is the system that every Gnostic master teaches so that his disciples can grow in Gnosis and become divine. Amen.